Thank you for watching or downloading this sermon. We start a new series in a Belgic confession. In this series, we seek to summarize the doctrines in Scripture as summarized in a Belgic confession. This confession is written in 1561 to demonstrate that the Reformed Church is not a sectarian group, but a church that is in line with the ecumenical councils. We hope that you will be edified through this series as we lay out what our church believes.
I mentioned that my goal is to spend at a maximum 2 weeks in each article, so this is the second week in this article. But the doctrine of justification is a very important doctrine. If we don't understand how we are right before God, we can fall into all sorts of problems. This is why the Reformation was sparked. This is one of the main doctrines of understanding this one-time declaration of righteousness. So last week, we considered Romans 4:6, and we showed that this means of looking to Christ in faith, it goes beyond, say, Peter or the Pope, where Rome would find their authority being the Pope in the lineage or the apostolic succession of Peter. And that the Apostle Paul showed that it's actually Abraham and David who walked by this same confidence of faith. And as they took hold of the promised Messiah in faith, they were assured that they had life. And so this week, as we continue to build on this and continue to go through this article and consider this doctrine of justification, it's one of those things where Rome always brought this charge against the Reformed. That if we talk about a freedom of being secured in Christ, that you can have all sorts of debauchery and immorality, and people have to be a little afraid and have to want to make a little bit of a contribution to their Christian life and take some ownership of it for them to truly want to live for the honor and glory of God. But the Reformers said no. Actually, it's the opposite. When we understand the freedom we have in Christ, we see the freedom of living before Christ. And so is it really dangerous to talk about this doctrine of justification? Is it dangerous to say that this is, you know, sort of essential? I mean, is this really that essential to our Christian walk to understand this? Or is this one of those things where maybe if we talk about it too much, people may push the boundaries? And again, we'll be dealing with that more when we deal with Article 24 of the Belgic Confession. If you notice, justification, sanctification are back-to-back in the Belgic Confession. And so as I consider this, or as we consider this, I'd like to divide our message into resting in Christ, where we find the Apostle Paul finding his confidence in Christ, freed to live before God, as the Apostle Paul is free to live before the face of God and exhorting us to do the same. And lastly, emptying self of all hope. It's again that assurance that as we're in Christ, there's no reason for us to continue to live in our own strength and our own flesh. So let's begin then with this resting in Christ. And we talk about the Belgic Confession, and we talk about the significance of this, that the call of this article is that we find our rest in a certain foundation. And that foundation is Christ Jesus. This is what the Reformers desired. And so as we have our foundation in Christ, it's important to understand this is not a temporary foundation. It's very essential to understand that. Because if we say that Christ is only Christ for, say, the apostles, or Christ is only Christ for the first century church, or maybe through the 5th century, or, you know, maybe around the time of the church fathers, and then there's another means, well, then there's nothing certain in this. We can stand before the judgment seat of God, and we can wonder, well, is Christ's work really enough? Are those promises really sincere? And we can live our life in a terror. And so the Belgic Confession, as it's writing again, Guido de Bray writing to King Philip II, saying, listen, we'll submit to the government authority, but we're not going to compromise on this point. So again, when a guy is willing to be martyred for what he's putting in writing, it tells us that he really believes this and he sees it as important. It doesn't necessarily make it right. I mean, we want to look at the scripture and make sure it's right, but it should at least capture our attention at a bare minimum. And so as Guido de Bray goes on, and he wants us to understand, and wants Rome to understand, that we're not just blatant antinomians. Now that means one who's against the law, one who says the law of God has no binding authority or anything. But Guido de Bray wants Rome to understand that we do take the judgment of God seriously, the final judgment, because he puts in this article that we will appear before the throne of God. Now, this is something where, if you really take the Roman system of justification, where basically you're justified by your own faithfulness or by your own works with the assistance or help of grace, you can wonder, well, when I stand before God, do my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? Is Christ able to cover for the bad deeds that I've done? So what's going to happen is you're going to live your life with a very superficial investigation in terms of your piety. You're either going to adjust the Lord's standard so you feel pretty good about yourself, or you're going to make it so rigorous that you're going to be, you know, basically like Luther, doing all these works of piety, feeling the weight, and wondering if you've done enough to please the Lord, and finally coming to grips with, I can never do enough to please the Lord in terms of my own flesh or my own actions. That we really understand who God is as a judge. It's not a judge who's going to overlook a few offenses. This is not a judge that can say, well, you've done X, as you've done X pretty well, you've done these things kind of bad, and so we'll just kind of overlook it. That's not how God works. And those are the Belgian Confessions saying, we can't redefine who God is. He is a very rigorous judge. In fact, he's such a rigorous judge that God does not need to call a court session into order. God doesn't need witnesses. He doesn't need testimony. He doesn't need proof. God knows. He peers straight into the heart. And so when you put the context of this final judgment in light of God being that level of a judge, how are we going to argue our case in our presence? I mean, even Job, in all his dialoguing and interaction with God, where does the Lord finally bring him? Finally brings him to a place where Job says, I don't understand your working. I'm not in a place to question you. I'm a mere man, a mere mortal. I put my hand over my mouth and I shut my mouth, basically. And that's what the Belgic Confession is saying, that for God to truly be judge, that his rigor in terms of his judgment is very severe. And we need to take that seriously and understand we're not going to appear before him and just all of a sudden say, well, you know, he's just going to kind of laugh off the things that we've done. And so when we think about that, we say, well, then how do we come before this judge? I mean, if he's this rigorous and he can peer into the things of our life, and even the little things are enough to fall out of his favor if we're just going to do it by our merits. I mean, Adam and Eve, really, they just ate a fruit off a tree, and look at how terrified they were. And so, you know, you can think about this and say, wow, this is pretty rigorous. This is why the Belgic Confession says the only option we have is to rest in Christ. We have to rest in one who has legally gone before us. That's why it uses the language of, as our translation states, the obedience of Christ crucified. So this is talking about the meritorious accomplishments of Christ. He's lived a perfect life. He's gone to the cross as a perfect sacrifice. And it's in that assurance as a perfect sacrifice that it is enough. And this is where our assurance needs to be. Not in self, resting in him. And when we hear this, we hear what the Apostle Paul is dealing with when we turn to Philippians. And I thought this is one of the passages that's cited. I believe it's even cited by our translation. I know the translation I use it cited this. But it's a good passage for us to use. And as we use this passage, it's the Apostle Paul assuring this church that Christ is enough. And when you look at what's going on in this letter, Paul's writing this from prison. So Paul has his own turmoil going on. He's waiting for his appeal to come back from Caesar. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. It's possible he could be crucified. Possible he could be beheaded. Possible that he stays in prison. It's possible that he's set free. All these things are on the table. Paul does not know his fate. And so that's something also that should hit us. You know, when a man is facing death, And he hasn't really done anything wrong other than he's been falsely accused by the Jewish people that he's basically an insurrectionist stirring up trouble. And he's going to meet his Lord, that this should capture our attention. The reality is, Paul may die on a cross. Paul may be beheaded. He's conscious of this. So this is where it should hone us in. We think, okay, where does Paul put his hope in this moment? Because really, this is where it is Paul and his Lord, and he's really got this view where this world just doesn't matter, because he may not be here very much longer. So when he writes this letter, he's writing on the one level to see that Judea and Syntyche are those that reconcile, as he turns on in chapter 4, and that they, whatever's going on, that's put aside. But it's also dealing with, again, that controversy of circumcision. And that controversy of circumcision that he's setting here in the significance of the gospel, laying the groundwork when he turns to chapter 4, exhorting these two women once again to make peace. But this circumcision and the implications of the gospel, whatever's happened, it seems there's probably Judaizers who have come into the church who are saying that, you know, this Christ guy might be good, but you really need to be circumcised. And if you're a Gentile, you need to submit again to these Mosaic arrangements and these Mosaic laws. And that's really where you find your hope. So it really covers all your bases. And it's sort of like what you have with Rome. You've got Christ and you've got your works. And so you're not putting all your eggs in one basket. I mean, you can rest in your fleshly works and you can rest in Christ. And so when you hear that, you think, okay, Paul is facing death. He's going to face his Lord. Maybe very much at the end of his race in terms of our human perspective. Where is Paul putting his confidence? I'm going to skip over and kind of skip through these verses. But notice what he says in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. So what he said prior to this, we'll get into in the other points. Basically, the Apostle Paul is saying, all the hope or all the confidence I would have in the flesh doesn't mean anything to me. Think about this. This is a guy who has had a revelation of the resurrected Jesus Christ. This is a man who has written more letters in the New Testament than any other writer. You think Paul would say, you know, I've done a lot for the Lord. I've written these letters. I've had this vision. Yeah, I did the persecution, but look at all the other stuff I did. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying I count my success and I tally up all the things I've done in comparison to the other apostles. He says, no, I count everything as loss. My significance as a Pharisee, my significance as a Jew, my significance of being an Israelite, my significance as an apostle, that's not what's getting me in. That's not what I'm resting in. Where is he resting? Knowing Jesus Christ. This is a significant thing that the Apostle Paul is saying. All that he has done, this is telling us what drives the Apostle Paul, why he writes the letters, why he is willing to be shipwrecked, why he is willing to go to these churches. Because it is Christ Jesus. It's for the sake of Christ he does all these things. It's not Paul boasting of his greatness. It's Paul who knows who Christ is. And so this knowing is, yes, it's a consciousness. Who is Christ Jesus? Well, we have to say he's the Son of God. He's a God-man. We have to say he's the second person of the Trinity who has taken on the flesh. We have to say that he has entered history and he has lived a perfect life. We have to say he has been crucified. Paul is not ashamed of that at all, as he says in Romans and to the Corinthian church. We have to also affirm the absurdity of Christ that he's been raised from the dead. We have to really believe that. We have to say, yes, that is a historic reality, that if Christ is not raised from the dead, we have no hope. And the Apostle Paul, in saying this, is saying, I know who Christ is. I know that he is the Savior. I know he is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfills the very word of God. But knowing is also something else. That the backdrop of this is the Apostle Paul knowing this in a biblical Old Testament Hebrew sense. It's knowing it not in the sense of just the knowledge. Knowledge is part of it. There's no doubt. We have to know our doctrine. We have to know what Christ. We have to know what gospel. But the knowing it is also knowing it in the sense of the experience of it, the possession of it, of knowing that this truly is who Christ is. It's not just I know it, but I also have my trust in this. This is my conviction. I believe this. This Christ has become part of me, and I am part of him. I am joined to him, and he is joined to me. And it's this continual growing that Paul is speaking of. And so this isn't just Paul talking about a forensic righteousness. This is also about just that continual life. But it's not Paul doing the continual life in the sense that Christ empowers him to reach his potential. And now as he knows Christ, he reaches his potential. He's saying, no, it's only in Christ that I have life. It is only in Christ that I am righteous and declared righteous before the heavenly court of my God. And as Paul knows that, he tells us how this becomes his blessing. That he is found in him. Notice he says, not a righteousness of my own. So Paul's not talking about a hybrid justification or a hybrid life where it's Christ plus Paul's righteousness. Paul has no righteousness. He does not add anything to Christ. But he goes on to say that it comes through faith in Christ, this righteousness of God that he possesses. So this is not Paul's work. It's not Paul's scheming. It's not Paul saying, if you're not an apostle of the level of the apostle Paul, you're probably not going to make it into the glory of heaven. The apostle Paul is talking about the great equalizer of all of us, that is finding his foundation, his reality in Christ Jesus. It is not a righteousness that the apostle Paul has. It's actually the apostle Paul emptying himself of all confidence of Paul and putting all his confidence in Christ. That as he takes hold of Christ by faith, this promise, this reality is Paul's reality that orients him in this age. And so now as we hear that, we understand, okay, there's that firm foundation that the apostle Paul is telling us. There's still that objection that Rome brought. It's the objection that comes up even at the time of the Synod of Dort. Then if you make this too gracious, people are just going to live indifferent. They're not going to pursue the Lord with zeal. But we go on where we find that we're actually freed, when we understand this, to live before the face of God, or to live before God. So getting back then to the Belgic Confession. And again, I think there's a wonderful logic in Articles 23 going to Article 24. Because notice what this article tells us. Freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. Now think about that statement. Because if we're left in a Roman Catholic system, what are we going to do? We're going to puff ourselves up and become self-righteous and say, I've done X amount of deeds. As I've done X amount of deeds, I'm better than this person over here who hasn't done that much. Or maybe we want to act more pious. And so then we're going to find someone who's more pious than us and say, boy, I wish I had their piety or I had their deeds. And so I just need to work harder. But you see how the target becomes this moving target. There's nothing firm. There's nothing fixated. There's nothing that's grounded in anything. And you're not living before the face of God. And you find that because the Belgic Confession contrasts how we live in Christ versus how Adam shows up on Judgment Day. Because again, we can minimize the Genesis 3 narrative with Adam and the Lord meeting with Adam. But that's a picture of God's judgment. Did you eat of the tree? Did you pass the test? I'm giving you an accounting, or I want you to give an accounting to me. What did you do? Why are you hiding? You see, the Lord isn't ignorant. It's not that God is completely naive as to what's happened, where he took a nap and all of a sudden the creation spun out of control. But it's the Lord as a judge standing and saying to Adam, you are the subject who answers to me. I want to hear from your mouth what happened. And what does Adam do? Oh, well, it's a woman. If he didn't create the woman, I wouldn't have done this. And the woman says, well, it's that serpent. If he didn't make the serpent, I wouldn't have done this. And so you see, yeah, there's an ownership somewhat. We kind of ate the tree, but it's really your fault because you made the woman. And you see, the reality there is that as Adam is terrified and trembling before the Lord, what does he do? He tries to cover himself with fig leaves. And that really shows us that the frailty of our works, that we're trying to provide some sort of a covering to hide our shame. But we're not going to hide our shame before the living God in ourselves. And that's what the Belgic Confession is saying. You can almost hear Guido de Bray saying to King Philip, listen, please, understand the gospel. That it's about finding your life in Christ and not finding your life in all the deeds you've done. That you need to be freed to live before the Lord. And the reality is now, when we consider what the Belgic Confession is teaching us, drawing this contrast between finding our righteousness in Adam, standing before God, thinking all is lost, you're going to end up in hell. That's the sanction, that's the punishment. And then having the Lord turn to him and say, listen, I'm going to divide the human race, and I'm going to see to it that the seed of the woman triumphs, and you will have life. And the Lord takes his fig leaves, the Lord makes a sacrifice, he takes covering, and he gives him leather clothing. Now, the leather clothing serves a twofold effect. One, it's very practical because it's giving Adam something that's actually going to stand up to the elements when he's working in the midst of thorns. But it's also something richly symbolic because it's showing that the Lord provides the covering and provides the bloodshed. Because you see, the reality is the temptation we have is we want to work out our salvation in our own strength by our own flesh. It's a problem not for Rome. It's a problem for the Apostle Paul. It's what we see right here. Philippians, Galatians, Colossians. And we question, is God really strong enough to do what he's promised to do? You think about the letter that Paul writes to the Colossian church. They're worried about the principalities. They're worried about the angelic forces. Can God really overcome them? And the assurance is, yes, he can. See, the temptation we continually have is to fall back to our fleshly works. And this is where it's a reminder that the Belgic is telling us that we live our life before the face of God. This is what Paul is exhorting the Philippian church to do. Live your life before the face of God. And we may say, well, how is this freeing? Well, this is really nothing more than the doctrine of Christian liberty. Now again, sometimes we can think of Christian liberty as a freedom to push the boundaries of God's grace. We shouldn't think of Christian liberty as that. It's not a freedom to push the boundaries of God's grace. We shouldn't be pushing the boundaries of God's grace and see if the Lord can bring us back from something. Christian liberty is a freedom for me and a freedom for you to live out your Christian life. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 91, defines a good work. That a good work is done according to the law of God, which means we're discerning what does God's standard really say? What is truly required of us in God's word? It is done by faith, which means that we're taking hold of Christ, we're doing it in the power of God, we're doing it because we want to please him, we want to honor him as his servants, and it's not done according to the laws or tradition of man. Which again is that difficult part of our Christian life. We want to come up with the baby steps or with the system or the way to overcome a particular issue. But the reality is, I know what my triggers are, you know what your triggers are, and it's a call for us to live before the face of God, desiring to honor him and figuring out the best way to do this for his honor and glory. Not to make myself look good or not to make yourself look good, but to do it for the Lord's honor and glory as his redeemed. And so is the Apostle Paul then really teaching what the Belgic Confession is saying, that we're basically set free to live before the face of God? Well, in the Apostle Paul, again, we hear this language that he knows Jesus Christ, verse 8. That when he knows Jesus Christ as his Savior, this is emphasizing the reality is that continual development. Jesus Christ is functioning as two things here. On one hand, it's his Lord, since he's got to honor him, he's got to live for him, he's got to bring glory to him. So yes, Jesus Christ is a judge, he is the Lord. But he's not the Lord who stands over us with his stick, just swatting us randomly for his perverted pleasure. He is a righteous and a merciful judge. He is our Savior. This means that what he has done is sufficient to save us from our sins. So we're not knowing Christ with the hope that as we do enough, we will please him and he'll really be proud of us and say, yes, now you can enter into the glory of heaven. It's the assurance that because of what Christ has done, it is enough. And the Apostle Paul, as he walks by faith, understands that as he walks in Christ, he's continuing to know his Savior, not resting in the flesh, but living his life before his Lord, continually wanting to know his Savior. But this knowing is something else when we talk about Christ being a Savior. Because as Paul talks about this knowing, he also talks about the reality of who Christ is. That as he knows Christ, as he suffers all things, he knows who Christ is, Christ Jesus, my Lord. He knows that Christ is the one who has also been raised from the dead. He knows that as Christ gives this power in verse 10, this power of the resurrection, this is essential for Paul. I think it was Burkhoff who wrote the two different ways you can see, for instance, with the other apostles and for Paul. You know, Peter, James, you sort of get more of a sense of an apostle kind of putting his arm around you in the Christian life and saying, listen, it's going to be a tough road. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be hardship. But you know what? You're going to arrive at the goal of glory. You're going to arrive at heaven. And the theory that I think is a valid theory and something worth contemplating is the theory that these men saw Christ on earth, saw him with his suffering, Peter especially being conscious of denying his Lord, and no doubt wondering, am I going to do this in that final day when basically I graduate and move into heaven? Our Lord gave him the assurance that he would not. But still you wonder, you know, where's Peter with that suffering, wondering about being in the press, wondering about being purified by the Lord? For the Apostle Paul, where does he start his Christian life? And I think this is essential. Paul starts his Christian life with the resurrection of Christ. He's called with the ascended Lord. Then he gets taught by Peter the significance of Christ and probably heard rumors of some guy that was crucified, claimed to be a Messiah, and then he's putting all this together by the grace of God. And so for Paul, the Christian life begins with resurrection. The Christian life begins with ascension, being seated with Christ. So for the Apostle Paul, knowing Christ means he's knowing the resurrection power of Christ that is at work in him. That the resurrection is not just at the end of life when I graduate, God will raise me from the dead. That's part of it, and that's a wonderful assurance and a great hope. So I'm not minimizing that. But for Paul, it's more than just that final day. It's understanding that today, the resurrection power of Christ is at work within us and has actually raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So now when we understand this living our life, we're living our life truly not only before the face of God, but in the power of God, in the power of that resurrection life. And so Paul then, when speaking of his suffering, because again, you know, when Paul talks about the suffering in verse 11, you can hear this and you say, well, what does Paul mean that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead? Does this mean that Paul's saying now I'm kind of declared righteous in Christ and now I have to work really, really hard in my flesh to make sure that I attain the resurrection of Christ? Is Paul doubting the outcome? Is he doubting the reality that the work of what God has begun is not going to find its completion? Is Paul not going to attain the ultimate victory? Is that his fear here? Well, knowing the Apostle Paul, and when people put this to you, because this is one of the passages that people use when they talk about covenant faithfulness or try and lay out Rome's view of justification, they say, see, even the Apostle Paul is saying he's working really hard to attain the fullness of it. How does Paul write his letters? You know, he introduces a concept a lot of times, and then it seems a concept drops. And then he picks it up again. You only see that in Romans, for instance. That's what he's doing here. Because he goes on making that transition basically from verses 1 through 10 into basically 12 through 16. And then he goes on, verse 17, exhorting the church to imitate him in living this out. And what is the ultimate assurance he has in 12, verse 16? The reality is that he knows who he is in Christ. But Paul also understands, while he walks in the resurrection power of Christ and is seated with Christ in the heavenly places today, and so are we, this isn't just unique for the Apostle Paul, is the assurance that we are going to continually need to be sanctified. And so Paul's saying he's pressing forward in the power of Christ, as he tells us in verses 12 through 16, desiring for the ultimate day of perfection. You see, this is an important point to bring out to people who say, well, if you bring this free grace, people won't want to live. Well, why do we want to live? Because the free grace has been given to us, because the Spirit is in our heart. This is why when we pray, we have a freedom to pray to God when we truly understand and say, Lord, show me my sin. Lord, show me why I keep falling into this. Lord, convict me of X, Y, and Z. Lord, I struggle with X. And we can start mining deeper and deeper and deeper within ourselves. And why? Because we know we are in Christ, and Christ has paid the debt. And therefore, when we start peering into our hearts and we start examining ourselves before the Lord, we're not scared to be flayed open. We're not scared to open our hearts and be tender to his purpose, because we're confident of what Christ has done. Again, think about the other reality of the Apostle Paul. He murdered Christians. I mean, can you imagine what it is like to write a letter and to write something like this when you've murdered Christians? These are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and the Apostle Paul murdered them. And he confesses that. That's what he did. He persecuted the church. But where does Paul find his hope? Not that he's counteracted that, but because Christ's grace is sufficient, and he desires to keep pressing on. This brings us then briefly to our final point. We live before the face of God, and as we live before the face of God, we empty ourselves of all our hope. And this is where the Belgic Confession reminds us again. We want to give all glory to God. We want to humble ourselves, recognizing who we are. We don't want to claim any merits for ourselves. And notice, and it says, if we had to appear before God, relying no matter how little on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. That's a humbling statement. Because it's saying that we can't be 99.9% correct. I always make the joke with the Lysol things that it's that 0.01 bacteria that's going to get you. But we can't even be that pure. That's the point of this. If there's that 0.01, that will literally get you. And that's what the Belgic says, that we have to understand the rigors of this God. That we can't have any hope within ourselves and say, well, I'm going to come before God and I'm going to accomplish this or I'm going to finish it. Apostle Paul says, no, not at all. And this is where I wanted to go through his resume. Because the Apostle Paul says, listen, you have people that come into your church. They brag that they are those who are worthy in the flesh. He says, well, let me tell you who I am. If anyone can be confident in the flesh, it is me. And why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul, born in exile, is one who is still circumcised on the eighth day. Genesis 17:12, reiterated Leviticus 12, verse 3. And so right there, even from birth, he followed the law of God. You have the reality he's from the tribe of Benjamin. This is the second favored son of Jacob. You have Joseph, the prayer, may you do again, add another. Benjamin, Benjamin is the way you pronounce it in the Hebrew, means son of my right hand, son of significance. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, I come from a significant tribe. First king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm significant, favored son of Israel. Going on then, he's a Pharisee, which means he desired to pursue the rigors of the law. He was so zealous for the Lord, he persecuted the church. And so in his mind, he was doing this to the honor and glory of his God. Under the law, says blameless, which means simply that in terms of following the Mosaic law to the finest detail, the Apostle Paul was rigorous in this. But is that where he puts his hope? He says, that's not where I put my hope. I don't have confidence in this outcome. This is not where I put my righteousness. Now we go back to whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Because he's saying all that stuff, all those things that people think, oh, this is so important and so significant. Paul's saying it's not significant. It didn't do anything for me. It didn't make me right with God. Only Christ Jesus made me right with God. He then identifies these individuals that want to reinstitute this circumcision in verse 2. This language of mutilate the flesh. We can skip over this and miss the significance of it. But Paul's actually identifying them as those who are covenant breakers. Ironic. They're claiming here's a higher covenantal view. I follow the Lord to the rigors where I continue with circumcision. And Paul says actually they're mutilating the flesh. You see, this is forbidden in Leviticus 21 verse 3. That those that mutilate the flesh, like the priests are told not to mutilate their flesh because this is something that the pagans do. The priests of Israel are different. We find an example of this in 1 Kings 18. Remember the challenge of the gods in Mount Carmel, where you have the priests of Baal who are cutting themselves, trying to get the attention of their god and crying out, and nothing happens. Because they're trying to show their commitment to this Lord, and as they show this commitment, their God has to pay attention. The Apostle Paul is saying, actually, in all these endeavors, as they're trying to please God in the works of their flesh, they're actually like these covenant breakers who are not finding their life and finding their peace in the resurrected Christ. So the Apostle Paul is telling the church that we don't find our confidence in our fleshly works. We don't find our confidence in the things that we do. We don't find our confidence in the things that we claim to be. The reality is it goes right back to verses 7 and 8. It's knowing Christ Jesus. And Paul puts the suffering in the context of knowing Christ Jesus. This is Christ merely sanctifying Paul. This isn't Christ or Paul adding to Christ's work. This isn't Paul being perfected in the sense that he's attaining the status of justification. This is just the Lord progressively weaning Paul off this world. Another thing we struggle with. We can take the good things of God, the blessings of God, and I'm not saying we get rid of them or we hate them or we despise them, but we understand that these are blessings from God. But these aren't things that we can say, look at what my hands have done, or look at what I have accomplished, or look at this or that, and put our hope in these blessings. We have to always have our eyes on our Lord. And our Lord continues to sanctify us. And that's all the Apostle Paul is saying here. That he's willing to count this world as loss because he sees a greater beauty and glory of what he has in Christ. This is where we need to put our hope. That we live our faith, our life before the face of the living God, knowing that Christ's work is sufficient, it is complete. And so in conclusion then, if one is so freely declared righteous, and is one really so freely going to find their righteousness and their hope and their legal verdict in Christ, is this really what we want to say? According to the Apostle Paul, yes. According to our confessional standards, yes. This is exactly what we want to say. We are declared righteous before the throne room of God because of the work of Christ. This is where we need to start. This is where we need to have our hope. If we are ever going to look within ourselves, if we are ever going to find confidence in Christ, if we're ever going to draw near to our God in a true meaningful confession, in a true meaningful prayer, if we do not understand this basic concept, we will not look very deep because we're going to be scared of what we find. But if we understand that our Lord already sees us, if we understand that our Christ has already taken this away, now we can actually come before our Lord and we can bring these prayers before him with sincerity and being rather authentic and honest. And so then if the confession is teaching this, that our life is secured in Christ, are we really going to say that this is essential? And again, I'm going to say yes. We are not going to grow. We are not going to move beyond ourselves. We are not going to find any confidence if we don't understand that we have been joined to Christ. That today we have been raised with Christ. Today we are seated with Christ. And as we take hold of Christ by faith, we take hold of all the distinct blessings. So we are those who are declared righteous for the sake of Christ. We are those who are continually conforming to Christ in the power of Christ himself. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, it's actually a series of sermons that he wrote on Philippians. Actually a good book if you are looking for something on Philippians. I recommend it. It's very readable and very encouraging. He says on this passage, "But the clearer our grasp of our security in God's love through Christ, the more intense will be our longing to experience in its fullness the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the stronger will be our motivation to pass on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I quote that because I can't say it any better myself. And it's just the reality of knowing, as we're assured that God has really redeemed, that God has really purchased us, and that his work does not expire, that we are motivated by that, as our catechism says so brilliantly, out of gratitude to conform to our Lord, to live as living sacrifices unto him. Let us then continue to offer ourselves out of gratitude unto our God, not because the work of Christ is lacking, but because the work of Christ is complete and will find its end. And may we desire then to continue to know him more and more as we live out our days under the sun. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Bible-believing, Reformed confessional church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you're not able to attend church, you can tune in to our Sunday live stream through our YouTube channel. Please subscribe to our current sermon series and weekly meditation through iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher. If we are not listed on your favorite podcasting host, please let us know through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. You can also utilize our archived sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.